I'd like you to turn to the book of the Acts from which we read until that chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And for our text this morning, I'd just like to bring before you the words of verse 15, where Barnabas and Paul cried out, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men, are like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." I thought perhaps we'd just think firstly of the need to turn from vanities. The expression of the apostles there is, turn from these vanities. It's there in our text, verse 15. There's a need to turn from vanities. So that's our first thought this morning. And then perhaps we could think of the fact that the God of the Bible is the living God. It says there, turn unto the living God. And then thirdly, just think generally about the exhortation given by these apostles. The book of Acts is, of course, a marvellous book. And when we come to chapter 13, we read of the way in which God sent out Paul in particular, others with him as Barnabas here, others with him to preach the gospel. We don't read really much after chapter 13 of any of the other 11 apostles. It's strange really, because in chapter 1 we're told there that they met together to appoint somebody to take the place of Judas Iscariot. You'll remember, of course, that Judas Iscariot, by transgression, fell. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Never really came to repentance. He came to remorse. And he really committed suicide. The thing was really he went to hell, which was a solemn thing. When he had been about with the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Saviour, different towns and villages, seen so much how good the Lord Jesus Christ was, and yet he betrayed the Saviour, and furthermore betrayed him with a kiss. That always seems to me so terrible, to betray the Saviour with a kiss, which is supposed to be a sign of affection. But what he was doing was seeking to bring about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course occurred, all in the predeterminate counsel of God. But we do read in Acts 1 that the 11 met together, and they decided that they would choose somebody to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And do you know what they did? They got two people's names. And not knowing which one to have, they cast lots. And out came Matthias. So they appointed Matthias. But we don't read anything about Matthias. It seems obvious to me that he wasn't God's choice. The disciples, Peter, was wrong really in calling the disciples together to, as I see it anyway, calling the disciples together to choose somebody else. The Lord had just said, tarry here and wait until the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And they didn't tarry. They got into what they thought was work that had to be done. So they chose Matthias. A funny way in which they chose him, really. Didn't ask the Lord to lead them to the right man, but just said, which of these two? We'll choose the two. Which of these two? And then the cost of casting of a lot was a strange thing to do. So it was all very strange, but it seems obvious to me that Paul was the 12th one. Paul was the one whom God had chosen. And it's Paul of whom we read when we come to Acts chapter 13. And he and Barnabas are sent out on their missionary work, and they go to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and did mission work, preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. That's the things they preached. We read there that they went, first of all, always to the Jews. It was to the Jews first. But then they also went to the Gentiles. They came to Gentiles. And here, of course, we have reference to Gentiles. It was often so that the Jews still had a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those in various cities, as they'd been scattered in various cities, of course, there were those in various cities who promoted hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They just didn't realise that he was the Messiah, the Saviour that God had sent. But then we'd all be blind if God didn't open our eyes. We can't condemn them. They didn't see it. They didn't know. And they caused trouble in the various places against the preaching of the gospel. And it was before Saul of Tarsus was converted and became Paul the Apostle. But that's how it was. And so we read in chapter 13 of his going to Antioch and preaching there. And then when we come to chapter 14, we read of him coming to Iconium. And when they were in Iconium, we read it earlier, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the people against the Lord Jesus and the preaching of him, therefore against the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. And so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And what we're reading about this morning is something that really happened in Lystra. You can see those places on your map. They were in the area of Lycaonia, as we read there. You can see the areas on the maps, probably. You've got them in the back of your Bible. But it was there in that country which we now call Turkey. God was very gracious in sending the gospel this way into Europe. Perhaps Turkey's not in Europe. I don't know whether it is or not. But, you know, it was this way and it came over. The gospel came to England ultimately, and we're very, very thankful for that. And this country became so blessed. But here we are at the stage where they're still in Turkey, that area, the area known as Asia Minor. And your map at the back of the Bibles will show you that that area was split up into various sections. And at this particular time in chapter 14, we're talking about the area of Lycaonia. But it was because, really, it wasn't feasible for them to stay in Antioch that they came to this place, Lystra. Of course, their intention was that they should go about and preach the gospel in various places. God had called them to that work and sent them forth to that work. That's how they came to Lystra. And we read there about this man who was impotent all his life. Never, ever been able to walk. Can you imagine that? Never, ever been able to walk. It should make us very thankful for the blessings we have. Most of us have had great blessings. We read in the Bible of a man who was blind from birth. We have eyes and we can see. What a blessing it is if we can. But we have legs and feet, and most of us are able to walk still. In earlier days, I liked to run about. Whether I liked it or not, I did it, but perhaps you've done the same. Perhaps you don't. I had a minister once tell me it's undignified to run. But still, I still like running about. I was always in a hurry to get to places. It wasn't that I needed to run, really, but that's what I did. But what a blessing it is to have legs. What a blessing it is. And when the use of them is taken away, some of you know, it's not easy. It's not so easy. But this man never did walk. Never did go a step all his life We're not told that he begged, but he just sat there in Lystra. I suppose he did expect that people would give to him. I don't know. We're not told that. But that's all he could do. Just sit still every day, day after day. What a monotonous life. But when Paul came to Lystra and Paul was preaching, somehow this man was given faith. He believed, in spite of the fact that he never had walked, he believed that he could receive the ability to walk about. That's what it says there. Verse 9, he heard Paul speak and he perceived, and Paul perceived that this man had faith to be healed. What a marvellous thing. When you think there were many people who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them did have the faith, many of them were healed. But here was a Gentile who wouldn't have known anything much about the gospel, anything much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this stranger, this Jewish man, Paul, comes into Lystra and he's preaching. And somehow this man just believes that he should be healed. He should be able to get up and walk. Jesus said of one, didn't he, in the gospel stories about he's not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. That was a Gentile, centurion, a Roman. But what a marvellous thing. This man should actually have believed, just hearing Paul preached, that he could be healed. But he did. And I think that does remind us that faith is the gift of God. Here's a man you could never expect to believe such a thing, but he believed it. And I suppose we can say of our lives, if we're believers, if we're Christians, we were the type of person that you'd never expect to believe. But God has given us faith to believe. I don't know about you all here this morning, but if you're a true believer, a true Christian, it's only because God has given you faith. You may have relatives or friends. You may have people you went to school with. I think of the people who sat in my class at school. And many of them were never given faith. And yet, God gave to me faith. And we've just been singing that, haven't we? What did Benjamin Bedham write? Faith is the gift of God. And it's a wonderful thing, the gift of faith. And it was wonderful, really, that Paul was given the understanding. The man didn't say to him, can you heal me or would you heal me? But Paul just saw the man and he knew that that man believed that he could be made well. So, of course, we read in the next verse, verse 10, Paul said to him, stand upright on thy feet. And the man did. Never done it before in his life. He just stood up. Marvellous thing. He leaped. It wasn't just walking. He leaped and walked. And all the power in his legs, which he'd never known at any time before. Never, ever. And of course, that was a marvellous thing. People saw it, this man. They were all Gentiles, remember? They knew nothing about the gospel. It was all new to them. They weren't like the Jews who had been brought up in the Old Testament teaching. They didn't know at all. All Gentiles. And they see this man who sat there day after day, all his life. They see him leaping, walking. And they realise what a marvellous thing it is. So when the people saw it, that's what we read in verse 11. They were saying in their own language. They may not have thought Paul understood it. Perhaps he didn't, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knew it anyway. The Holy Spirit recorded to hear what they said. They were saying, the gods have come down like men, in the likeness of men. To be able to raise that man and make him to leap and walk, they must be gods. That was their thinking. Of course, they were quite wrong. It was by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul was enabled to do that. They gave to Paul, they gave to Barnabas, first of all, the name of Jupiter. And Jupiter was the name of the local god. You see that in verse 13. There was a priest there of the temple of Jupiter. So I suppose Barnabas they looked upon as the god. But they weren't going to leave Paul out because Paul was its principal speaker. So they called him Mercurius. That's what we read there, isn't it, in verse 12. Because he was the chief speaker. And then what did they do? They come into the city. They bring oxen and garlands to the gates. And they would have done sacrifice with the people. That's what they intended to do. But Paul says, well, both of them, Barnabas and Paul, they say the words of our text, that this is all vanity. There's a need to turn from vanity. These poor men who were so ignorant about, these poor people rather in Lystra, who were so ignorant about the things of God, really had never heard much before. They didn't know, of course, but they would have been told some of these things as Paul had done some of his preaching. The thing to turn from all the vanities. And everything is a vanity which doesn't worship the true God. If they had had in their temple of Jupiter idols, they were vanities. But whatever they considered to be gods would be a vanity. And so here, when they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, it's all a vanity. It's all wrong. God has a lot to say in the Bible about vanities. We'll turn to a few verses, shall we? Those of you who read Mr. Spurgeon probably remember last night his text was, "Turn away mine eyes from vanity." So that was very suitable, wasn't it, for this text here this morning. That's what the apostles were saying to these people. You need to turn from these vanities. Let's look at a few references, shall we, just for sake of interest. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, you know this is a story where Israel gathered together and the Philistines thought they'd be meeting together to fight against them. And so they set up war with them. And the Israelites didn't know what to do. Well, they came to Samuel and spoke to him. And this is the time when he set up that stone and called it Ebenezer. But in verse 21 or 20, Samuel said to the people, "Ye have done all this wickedness, and that's why the trouble's come upon you. But turn aside. You've turned aside from serving the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn you not aside," that's what it says, isn't it? "Turn you not aside." And verse 21 says, "For then should ye go after vain things." And that's what always happens. If you turn away from the true God, you're following a pathway of vanity. It doesn't matter who you are or how you've been brought up, but if you turn away from the true God, you're following a pathway of vanity. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. the kings there. This chapter 16 is full of a line of wicked kings in the north, in the country of known as Israel, the northern kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. But it says in verse 13 about Baasha, he was one of the kings. He was the one that disposed of the house of Jeroboam. But he and his son Elah followed the way of their sins. They made Israel to sin. They provoked Jehovah, God of Israel, to anger. And it says there, with their vanities, with their other pieces of false worship. Then turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Well, that's a long passage, really, from verse 9 onwards. They that make graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not or know all these graven images they couldn't see, just like Dagon. Dagon couldn't stand up before the Ark of God. He fell over. And he couldn't put himself up again. When he was broken, he couldn't mend himself. It's all vanity. It's all vanity to have worship anything other than God. And if you go right on to verse 20, which I don't think we've got time to do this morning, but you'll see an emphasis on that. In Jeremiah's day, look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah talks about every man, verse 14, is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are vanity. They were vanity. They were vanity. And if you go over to Romans, you see what God says there through the apostle, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in verse 31. Talking about people filled with unrighteousness and so on, haters of God. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and they're ignorant of God. And all their life is really a vanity. And I'd like to just turn to what we read in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Their rock, he says in verse 31, their rock is not as our, verse 21 I should say, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. That's what the Jewish people had done in the days of Moses. So there's a lot of teaching in the Bible about vanities. What a waste of time it is. What a foolish thing it is not to worship the true God. Now, we look down here, don't we? I'm pleased to see you all this morning. But I'm sure if there were people in Colnbrook who were taken up with the most essential things, we'd have people sitting in the aisles or standing in the aisles, sitting on the pulpit steps. But they give themselves over to vanities. They'll be interested in the sport that's going on. They'll be interested in getting their shopping. Interested in one thing after another. All taking the place of God. And it's all vanity. Now what happened here? It says there about their gods. They thought the gods had come down. Well, it was all vain. Men aren't gods. I'm not a god. No preacher is a god, but you know that, of course. It's all stupid to think like that. It's stupid to say these things, but that's what they were saying. And they brought oxen, they brought garlands, flowers. That's not the thing that brings in the true worship of God. What was Paul's reaction? They rent their clothes. They showed a sign of horror about the whole thing. They were concerned about truth. What these people of Lystra needed was truth. They needed to be saved. Saved from their sin. And it's no good thinking of men as gods. How sad it is when so many people will go to a priest and confess their sin to him and think he can forgive them. But it's happening up and down this country at the moment. Today. It's all vanity. And lies. And Paul rent his clothes. He wanted them to know the truth. And he was anxious that they should know. He ran. Did you see that in verse 14? He ran among the people, crying out. What is the words of our text? When you think of it, vanities are an insult to God. They wrong God, really. Anything, you know, Mr. Bearing Gould with the cross of Jesus going on before, what's the good of a wooden cross? But there are hosts of people who are worshipping bits of wood, and it's all vanity. And it wrongs them. It doesn't do them any good. It doesn't bring them into a place where they're saved, where they can know the true blessing of God. So by following vanities, you wrong yourself. However much you might like to indulge in such things, you're doing yourself harm. So Paul was emphasizing this. Why do you these things? Why do you these things? He'd come there to say they should abolish their gods. Have nothing to do with that kind of thing. Think of nothing but the true God of heaven, whom you can't see. He's the true God, and that's what we go on to, our next little thought. He's the living God. And the God of this book is a living God. Look what he says. God is very gracious. In times past, verse 16, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But verse 15 says, he's the God who made heaven and earth and sea. You know, men think they're very clever, aren't they? They can send a rocket up to the moon or do this and do that. Even these planes that go up in the sky, it's all very clever. But it's nothing compared with the heavens. And God made them all. He gives every star a name. We can't even count the stars. God knows them all. He made them all in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He made the earth, this lovely earth that we have, marred by sin, but it's still lovely. Many lovely, beautiful spots on this earth. God made it all. And the sea. You look out to sea, you think how lovely the sea is? God made it all. And God gave the right amount of sea for the earth. How wonderful that all was. God made all these things. And he did good, says verse 17. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. How good is the God we adore? You know, in spite of the sin of men, he still sends rain. We've had a little bit of shortage recently, I suppose you think, but we have rain, which gives us food. And seed time and harvest shall never cease. That's what we read in Genesis 8, isn't it? God is good. send it to man. We couldn't make a drop of rain fall from the heaven. We could never supply the water that the ground needs to grow our food in. But God does it all the time. God is very, very good. I've just turned over to Jeremiah 10, and in verse 10 it says there, this is the testimony of Jeremiah, Jehovah is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. And he goes on to say, at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. So there's a time when men will tremble before him. But at the moment he sends all these things which are good. And he is a living God. It's really what Elijah said when he went and stood before Ahab, wasn't it? Ahab had introduced Baal worship at the influence of Jezebel. But Elijah stood there and just said, as Jehovah liveth, yes, he's a living God. Our God is alive. The God who is in this place this morning is alive. You can't see him, but he's alive. He's an all-powerful, true and living God. Now look how foolish the vanities were. Men made a little idol. They get a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a piece of stone, carve it out, and they worship it. And some of us have seen people doing that. I've seen it done. How people worship idols that they've made. But the idols can't do anything. The idols can't speak. They can't hear. They can't stand up, they can't walk, just can't do anything. What a contrast between idols and the true and living God. And you can say of other idols that people make, where you think of sport or things like that, they can't really do anything for you. Certainly can't save your soul. What a reverse it all is. You know, God made us. He made man in his own image. But the men make the idols. And they can never save us. They're all vanities. But God gives witness to the truth. Look at verse 17. He left not himself without witness in that he did good. We have plenty of evidence that the living God is a good God. He is long-suffering. Well, we've read that, haven't we? We saw that in verse 16. He is a long-suffering God, but there is a time when men will have to stand before him and they will have to fear in his presence. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul is rejoicing in those at Thessalonica. It's worth looking at in your Bible. The manner of men they were, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a blessing it is if God calls us to turn from idols. I'm not saying always it's got to be made of wood and stone or something like that, but whatever the idol is, to turn from all that we put before God. Everything that we put before God comes of vanity. And there the exhortation is to turn from those things and to serve the living and true God. And then, just lastly, then, let's look at this exhortation given by the apostles. There was no exhortation that they should do just this. They were only men. It was silly to think of them as gods. Do you remember in the story in Acts 10? When Peter was coming in, Cornelius fell down at his feet, verse 25, and worshipped him. But this was the testimony of Peter, as well as of Paul. Peter took him up, saying, stand up, Stand up. I myself am also a man. It's no good worshipping me. And every faithful preacher has got to say, you know, people like to think a lot of themselves. They like to think that people think a lot of them. But a true servant of God has to say, I'm nothing. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. That's all any of us is. We have nothing in our own lives to merit anything or cause people to think that we're wonderful. And you know the stories in the book of the Revelation, but it doesn't hurt to turn to them. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John himself fell at the foot of an angel to worship him. But the angel said, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's the only thing to do. Chapter 22 in Revelation. Verse 9. John again, kneeling before the angel. He saith, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servants. I'm nothing. I'm no better than the prophets. And that's how it is. And that's the only exhortation we can give, is to really come to the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In him alone is salvation. There's no other way of salvation but through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for good men. I know when we have Reformation Day, we like to mention Luther, don't we? And what a bold man he was, and God mightily used him. But we wouldn't want to worship Luther, would we? I've talked about Tyndale, haven't I, this morning? Perhaps it was in the prayer. You know, Tyndale was a marvellous man, and God mightily used him. But we don't want to worship Tyndale. We think of some of our rulers, like Edward the Sixth. How he brought about such a lot of good in this country. And now William of Orange brought us liberties so that we can meet together like this today. It's all in our law at the moment. We're thankful for these men, but we don't want to worship them. We must worship the true and only God and come to him alone, his way. There's no other way to God but by the Lord Jesus Christ. What various ways do men invent to give the conscience ease? One of our hymns says. But whatever men invent, whatever men say, there's no other way to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to come to God through him. We need to be redeemed by his precious blood and saved by his grace.